All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll be looking at least Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. In the parable of the soils, we saw that in the sowing of the Word of God, the condition of people who hear influences it has an effect in the process of evangelism. Not only the condition, but also the circumstances. There is soil, for example, where the cares of this life choke out the seed that is sown. There is soil that the deceitfulness of riches can affect the influence of the seed. In other words, folks, we learned from the parable of the soils, among other things, is that there are differing conditions of people, and that affects the evangelism that we attempt. It is true that sometimes it's not the method that we need a better one. It's not a location that we need a better one. Sometimes it's just a realization that people are different and they're at different stages of life and the Word of God will affect them differently. In addition to that, we also learn that the devil himself opposes us and that he is sometimes there ready to snatch the Word of God from the hearts of people. The disciples of Jesus wanted to know why Jesus spoke in parables. And Jesus said that to them it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and to others, not so much. Because the effect of a parable is when you hear it, you either want to be drawn closer to it and to what you don't understand, or hearing it, you see the story and you don't really care so much about the interpretation, and it pushes you back into misunderstanding. Recently, I had this happen in my life, and it does happen in the lives of Christians, but it is a little different for us because we have the Spirit of God in us, but there's still this principle. Have you ever been somewhere and heard someone explain something, and it was rather involved, rather detailed, and by the end of it, you kind of understood what he was saying, but you really didn't care that much? And so you kind of walked away. Whereas the other person might be very interested in the topic, just fascinated by the topic. His heart is just drawn out to that topic. So even though the presentation or whatever it was rather boring, he takes a step closer and asks questions, wants to learn. Some of you are very interested in things that bore me to death, and some of the things that I am interested in bore you. And so there is this dynamic where, all right, these people, they want to know the message of Christ. They don't really understand, so those who are believing and have faith are going forward and clinging to it, but those who are bored and disinterested are backing away from it. This we learned last week. Now, does that mean that the message of Jesus Christ is only for an elite few, or for just the intellectuals among us, or a special group maybe? Jesus goes on in Luke 8, verses 16 to 18, to really make sure that his followers know that is not the case. That the message of Jesus Christ and evangelism is something that should be declared to all. That it isn't a message for only a few. Look at Luke 8, verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Here we have in verses 16 and 17 this parable of the lamp, this image that we have of a lamp that the Lord provides for us and for his followers. It is, there are various lamps that existed during his day. You might have any of you seen a picture, maybe, I think many of you probably have, of a lamp that was made from clay. It had oil placed in it, and at the front there was kind of a tube. It almost looks like a small teapot. And there's this wick that's there, and it's lit, and then it's placed somewhere. Now, that's sort of the picture here of someone in a dark place, and they go, and they make sure the lamp has the proper oil. They make sure that there's no water in there. They have their wick or whatever and put it in there, and then they strike it, they light it, and it would be absurd for that person then to take the lamp and to go find, I don't know, sort of a place in the corner where no one is and just hide it over there. The intention of lighting a lamp is to place it in a prominent place so that people can see. Now that it kind of is an obvious thing to you and me, and it was obvious to them. And this is the words of Jesus. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel, puts another pot on top of it, and then you can't see anything. I mean, who's going to go camping and take a flashlight and light it and then put duct tape over the front of it so you can't see? And what Jesus is teaching in this, in verse 16, is the necessity of the lit lamp being uncovered, put in a place where it is effective. Now, when you look at the Gospel of Luke and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and when you consider the book of Acts and the ministry of people like Peter and the Apostle Paul, or Philip the evangelist, or Stephen, and the great sermon that he preached before he was martyred, and you look at the fact that you had Herod come in and persecute the early church, and the early church did what? They scattered. What you see, even in the Old Testament, when you look at the life of the Hebrews and the covenant that God made with them, and he says that they're going to be a special people, God's own chosen people, set apart unto him, and so that the other nations will see this and know their God. Did you know, folks, that in the Old Testament, part of the mission of Israel was to spread the message of Jehovah, of the Lord, that he lives, that he is like this, that he's given us this law, and that there are rules there of how someone could become a proselyte or join the Hebrews. And surely you remember Ruth, who said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. An example of one. Then there's Rahab the harlot, and when she gave a speech about how the Lord terrified the people of the land, and then she requested asylum, basically, or safety, and she received it. Perhaps she became a believer in the Lord, and I would say that's true, and for other reasons as well. But here's the point. Folks, why is it that there's so much controversy in so many places surrounding Christians? Why is it that Christians so often are public figures? And, for example, I read this week that in North Korea, the message of the government now about Christianity is that Christians kill people and drink their blood. Don't want to be around a Christian. That's what they do. What does that sound like? Do any of you know church history? You know what was being said about Christians in the first and second century? And where do you think they get the drink blood thing from? The Lord's table? It's a common thing that evidently the enemies of the Lord say. But why is it that the Christians are in the crosshairs of the Korean government? Why is it that even in our current political process, you have morality that's even talked about? I mean, you could be in a place where no one even cares anymore about how many wives or husbands you've had or what's happening in your life or what you're doing. I mean, who cares? Why is it that in our country there is still this level of caring among even lost people? Still have some. There's still some there. Folks, this is the way it is with the lamp. It has to be put out there so that people can see it. And you and I are a spectacle to the world. And it is designed to be that way. You remember the old children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine. This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." Remember that song? It's a real simple children's song. It's actually true. You see, you and I, as born-again people, have been given light, revelation. In the context here of Luke chapter 8, Jesus just explaining that to some is given this knowledge, and then they respond, and they are, and we see here, they're given more. And this knowledge is revelation, and we have the revelation of God's word. And the point of giving this revelation is so that it might be known. And when you have a culture and a group that has enough Christians in it, they start producing a lot of light as they declare the word of the living God. And as that light shines, it becomes noticed. And that's exactly the point of revelation, that it might be known. And so we have here the principle of the lit lamp. It's lit so that it might be useful, so that it might be put out and used. Set on a lampstand, verse 16 says, that those who enter may see the light. Now, for you and me, this means, first of all, that we have to accept this principle. It is actually hear me out on this. It's actually a good thing that there's controversy in a country about morality and these kind of social issues, because it means that there's some light there. In the dark, many things can stay hidden. Because of the nature of the Word of God, it's living and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the motivations. It divides right down into it. And here we are, and we're saying, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord," and this light of revelation is coming out. And so it is a good thing when the light causes controversy, because it means it's having an effect. What if we had an election where no one cared about morality? And I don't think you and I can really focus. It's kind of hard for us to get our brain around that. But, or what if we had a culture where there was no light? You are well aware of church history and Martin Luther and his effect in Germany as the great reformer, the commentaries he wrote, the translation of the German Bible that he gave. But Germany currently is a dark, dark place spiritually. Very little light. I have a friend and former mentor who, when he went to Germany on a church trip, he took his Bible to the cathedral that was closely associated with Martin Luther and where Martin Luther debated. And he got out his Bible and he opened it to Romans. And he sat in the courtyard and he just started reading it out loud, because he figured the book of Romans hadn't been read there in hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. That's darkness. And he was getting out the light. And he was trying to shine it a little. And folks, when you and I are out there with this light, we have to expect that as we've been given Christ, we've also been given to suffer because of what we believe. And thankfully, we haven't suffered a whole lot in our land right now, but that is the effect of the light. So here's something, here's what I'm kind of getting to. Rejoice. You and I tend to complain about the controversy in our country. Actually, what shouldn't we be rejoicing? Because it means there's some light out there. I mean, when you have people who are saying this kind of behavior by this individual is wrong, and you shouldn't vote for this individual. Well, why would they even say that? Why would they even care? You have people quoting chancellors of Christian universities and what they say. Why does that even matter? There's light. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it. And so, folks, you and I have the lamp of Revelation, and we are the messengers of God we are ambassadors of reconciliation to the world, and we are saying, be reconciled to God, and there is an effect, there is an influence, and we should rejoice in that. As a matter of fact, when you go to verse 17, we have this intention of God. He has the illustration in verse 16 of the lit lamp, the sort of principle of the lit lamp. And then we have the intention is, verse 17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. It is God's intention when it comes to revelation and the parables that Jesus taught and what we have here, that it would be fully revealed. It is the will of God that the gospel be preached, that the word of God be preached everywhere. The word secret here is, again, this is probably a reference to Revelation. When you go further in the verse and you end up at the end of verse 17 and it says, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. That is probably a reference, generally speaking, to the secrets of men and the fact that this revelation will even reveal the truth of humanity and the problem that we're in. And that is the intent of God, to reveal what has been hidden for a time. And so, folks, we have Jesus, and in his ministry, he's going into these synagogues and shining the light. And he's saying that he's the Jewish Messiah, that he's come to heal the brokenhearted, to rescue the captives, and so on, that he is their Savior. And it is God's will that people come to that Savior. And then, look at verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. The exhortation, verse 18, take heed how you hear. Let's leave that alone for a moment and look at the principle at the end. Whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. There's this, the Messiah, he's present. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. We beheld his glory. And so there is this requirement to respond, because the intent of God, verse 17, that the secret will be made known, is that he will give you some, and then he can give you more, and then he can give you more, and then he can give you more. Look at it again in verse 18. Whoever has, to him more will be given. And so this is what we see in the Gospels, and we see among Jesus' followers. Those who want to know will be given more, so that they can know more. And this is amazing. Folks, what is this saying about God? Think about the character of God that is behind this. Here is God. He is love, but he is righteous and holy as well. But he has this desire to make known what is secret or what is hidden. And he is taking the initiative to light the lamp of Revelation. And he is going to respond when someone out there wants more. He's going to give that to them. That's the heart of God, the heart of Revelation to lost humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we know from John chapter 1 that it was the Son who is in the bosom of the Father who only knows God the best. He has that unique close relationship, God the Son and God the Father. And so he is able to explain the Father to us. And he is called in John 1, I know I'm mixing the Gospel of Luke and John, but I can't help it because the theme is very similar. He is the Word. And that implies the desire of communication. The Word, the Logos, that he might know, that he might make known the Father to us. And that is the heart of God, the heart of Revelation. That he might share with us the truth. Now, folks, what we see in verses 16 and 17 and 18 is sort of the the cap end of what he said in chapter 8 so far, is that we have a God who wants to be known. I want you to think for a second of other religions. I was talking to a professing Christian a couple of months ago, and he said, "Is it possible to know God and not really know God? To know the facts about God, and is it possible to know about God and yet not to know God?" And of course, the answer to that is what? It's yes, that is the answer. But what happens when you get a group of people and they say, "I know God's secrets, and you need me to explain the secrets of God to you"? When we have that, we have sort of a priesthood of people. And what we actually could begin to think is that to know revelation, to know God, we must have this person who has a secret on the truth market and sort of a corner on it. And that is kind of where the early heresy of Gnosticism, or proto-Gnosticism, what came before Gnosticism and kind of developed into it, the historians tell us it began with a group of people who claimed to have a superior knowledge and the necessity of coming to them for that knowledge. This develops into cults where you have a figure who says, "I have authority and knowledge, close your Bibles, turn your brains off, and follow me." False religion, rituals and rites where you have to do a certain ritual to know God, and some have performed the ritual and know him better and some have not. Secret societies where you go in and you take oaths, and some people have made oaths that are higher than you on the food chain, and they have access to this knowledge that you don't have access to. Folks, all of that is in contrast to biblical Christianity. That is not the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is, "Here, I have inspired the Word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed it out. I have preserved the word through the centuries and the multiplicity of manuscripts and the evidence. And I have, through my providence, had men translate the word into your language. Know me. Know me." And it's the same Bible I was given when I was six. It's the same Bible that a 60-year-old can have. And I don't need any person, I don't need any special oaths to take, I don't need a secret society, I just need to know how to read. And even people who can't read can hear someone else read. That is the heart of God to us. Why am I emphasizing this? Because there's a really strong warning here. And in verses 16, 17, and 18... I think the context is still the Lord kind of explaining to the disciples the parable of the soils. And the warning is in verse 18. "Therefore, take heed how you hear." Now, I don't know if you've read the statistics on the amount of media input people get nowadays. I was talking to Paul Limo about it a while ago, and I still can't believe the quotes he had on how much media contact teenagers have with the internet, with on their phone, with the computers and video games, and just talking on the phone. It's a huge amount of our weeks are spent listening, whether we're reading or hearing. The warning here is, in verse 18, is to have a particular kind of hearing. It's to take heed how you hear. In other words, when you are listening to revelation, make sure you're listening in a particular way. And that particular way is not really mentioned, except the fact that if you do listen in a particular way, you will have and more will be given. But if you don't, even what you seem to have, verse 18, will be taken from you. This is a strong warning that if you are in the presence of revelation, reading it in the morning, listening to a sermon or a song, and you are casual and careless in a repetitious way, it doesn't matter if you increase the amount of what you're hearing, because you're listening to it in a certain way, you're going to lose. It's as simple as subtraction and addition. A certain method of listening, a certain way of listening, and there's addition. You receive more. Another way, and what even the things that you have are taken away. Now, you and I could just recall to our minds, and you know how hard it is to just remember things. And as I age, it gets harder and harder for me to remember things. Have you ever forgotten anything? Raise your hand if you've ever forgotten something. If you don't raise your hand, I don't know. Have you ever lied? Don't raise your hand. Okay, no. But I know you. It's the morning and so on. We all forget things from time to time. I don't mean big things and little things. It's a common joke among parents that in a frenzied moment, you'll call one kid, another child's name. And I've done that. And my kids know I remember their names, but there's just this, and there's this response where you get confused even as parents sometimes. Maybe you've done that, maybe you haven't. But it's a challenge to remember the Word of God. What kind of hearing is required of us, folks? Can I get you to turn back to the Psalms for an illustration of this? Does anyone know the psalm I'm going to turn to? What do you think? There's a rather big psalm that has everything to do with the law of the Lord and the word. Anybody know which one? 119, very good. Turn to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, we have a man writing about his love of the Word of God. He uses different terms for it: the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of God. And in every one of the sections here, we have him extolling the Word of God and saying various things about it. One of the things we learn by reading this psalm is what kind of a heart to approach the Word of God with so that it can truly have an effect or an influence on our heart. And so we can derive from this the kind of listening that Jesus wants his followers to have. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, obviously, but just look at the first 8 verses. I want you to, as I read through this, notice how the words surrounding the word heart. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. There he is talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, there's a lot here, and I only want to sort of open up a few things here. First, you should notice in verse 2, it's the seeking with the whole heart. If we were to make an application for listening, it would be to listen to revelation wholeheartedly. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have in the Bible various words that describe the inner man and various parts of the inner man, inner woman, inner person, your soul, your spirit. There's emotions, there's your will, there is your mind, there's your conscience. Wholehearted listening or a wholehearted seeking is when you are willing to engage every one of those parts of what you are. And so what you're saying is, Lord, I want to, with everything in me, I want to seek you. And I know your word is what I have to learn. And so as I read this morning, I'm not keeping back any part of me. You know, when it comes to my thinking, I want to think the right things intellectually. I want to know the facts. Lord, I want my conscience to be taught by your word. I don't want to hold back and think that I know better than your word. So teach my conscience what is right and what is wrong. And if I'm doing something that's wrong, tell me, convict my conscience. Lord, my emotions, I don't hold them back. Help me to be emotionally involved with your word. I'm not holding any part of my heart back. I want you to have all of it. That's the kind of approach to revelation that's going to get a response to God. And he wants, verse 2, he wants the seeking him. Now, I want you to know there's a parallelism here. You've got, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. There's a parallel here. There's a connection between the testimonies or the word of God and seeking God himself. So when the wholehearted seeking is seeking him and keeping his testimonies. So there is, I don't even know if this would be an application. This is directly taught here. Wholehearted seeking, wholehearted listening. But you also, I want you to notice here, there's a tension here. Because we have him saying, okay, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And he knows, verse 3, they don't do iniquity, they walk in his ways. He knows there's this effect of wholehearted seeking. He knows, verse 4, that he's been commanded to keep the precepts diligently. But then look at verse 5, he just cries out, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And then you have in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. There's this sort of, yes, I'll do this, but then there's this, oh, do not forsake me utterly. What's happening here with him? He seems a little unstable, doesn't he? Folks, what we have here is a sincere individual who feels his weakness. Thus, the righteous standard of God does not change. Right? We're not going to dumb down the word of God and be like so many other people who lower the standard of God to make it seem a little more attainable. You know what, folks? Without Christ, without God, you can't attain anything. Even the practical righteousness of God. We're not going to do that. The standard is high. He keeps the standard high. He feels his weakness. And folks, he cries out. He says, Lord, don't forsake me. And you know what, folks? The Lord is not going to forsake him. He will not forsake his covenant people. He made a covenant with the Hebrews. And the one who was a believer in Jehovah, in the Lord, in Yahweh, that one is going to be kept by God, and God is going to respond to their faith. Remember, salvation in the Old Testament, in the New, it's exactly the same. Abraham was justified by his faith. And the Hebrews in the Hebrew nation were justified by their faith, not by keeping the law and the commandments. And they struggled to do it. Folks, this is a good thing to keep in mind. The Old Testament Hebrews struggled to obey God just like you and I do in New Testament Christians. It was hard for them to do. And they cried out to God, and God, because of the covenant he had with their nation, will respond. So you and I, when we hear revelation and we want to be wholehearted about it, and yet we know our weakness, the answer, and this is expanding out our theme a little bit this morning, but the answer has to be fall on the grace of God. He'll help you. The Lord is not looking at the psalmist in Psalm 119 and waiting for that moment for you to mess up. I can't wait. I can't wait for the writer. Oh, yeah, you're really wholehearted now. I'm just going to. That's not the heart of Jehovah to his sincere people. I mean, goodness, you've got David, and he just committed adultery and murder, and under the law, he's to be executed, and the prophet comes, and David confronts him, and David says, I've sinned And the prophet said, you're not going to die. You have Ahab, Jezebel, lovely people. Would you like to have them over for dinner? I think not. Ugh. And he repents a little bit. He puts sackcloth under his kingly robes. And he walks around mournful. And the Lord taps the prophet on the shoulder and says, hey, do you know what he's doing? I'm going to hold off destruction during his days. You have a God who loves it when you repent and wants to help you get up. And as a New Testament Christian, having a justified status before him as being in Christ, we are listeners of revelation who can exalt, and even, folks, even at those moments when we don't understand. We call out for understanding at those moments when we can't even know how to obey. We call out for wisdom. We are people who can just exalt in hearing and obeying the word of God. And so it's blessed those who have an effect undefiled in the way, because they have a walk and because they're keeping testimonies, because they're seeking with the whole heart. But that does not mean they don't know their own weakness and that they don't struggle in keeping the word of God. The promise from Luke, if you go back to Luke and we try to get back into that context there, is that you will be given. And it's just like in the book of Acts when Paul came to the Jews and he preached the gospel and they rejected it in a particular town. He said, fine, I'll go tell the Gentiles. And they received it and he spent a lot of time there teaching them. You will get it. You will be given more and more and more and more, even in your weakness. Even in those moments you don't understand, if you just repent and put your faith back in the word, he's going to give you what you need. Now, folks, does the text say you'll receive more if you have a PhD? Does it say that you can't be a bricklayer? They won't receive because they don't have... Does it say you have to complete the third grade? No. There's no qualification on this. It's for everyone. For all of us. And so, it's a warning, but it's also a blessing, because those who give will be given more. Now, I'm running out of time, but let me back up a little bit and get back to the overall big picture of the lamp. You and I have the lamp directly as revelation. We are bearers of the lamp in that sense. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. We're calling the world to the gospel and to Christ, just like Psalm 2 said, because the age of grace will end and the enemies of the Lord will be vanquished. Folks, there will be violence. And hell is a violent place, a horrible place. So Psalm 2, it sounds kind of harsh, dashing them like potter's vessel and ruling with a rod of iron, because it is harsh. Don't take the teeth out of God's word. We need to warn people. And so the promise, I kind of applied it in Psalm 119 to the believer. The promise is also in evangelism. Get the light out there and see who comes to it. Someone out there, get it out everywhere. Set it up, verse 16. Don't cover it under a vessel. Don't put it under a bed. Set the lamp on the lampstand. Get it out there. See what happens. Maybe you'll have someone who says, hey, what did you say? I mean, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I think I want to learn more. Maybe even the controversy that Christians find themselves in is the opportunity for the light. I think it is. Get it out there, and maybe we will see. We'll see some people who are given more. What is more exciting, folks? I can't think of top three most exciting things in my life is when someone says to me, I would like to learn more about what you just said. Not so many words, but what do you mean about God? Do you believe Jesus is God? What does the Bible have to say about this? I don't know if you remember our friend who was here for the Capitol Commission. Do you guys remember that? And he is he's like the unofficial chaplain in Annapolis for all the politicians there, really. And he has an office there, and he goes into the state house regularly, and he talks to the politicians. He has a Bible study with the believing politicians there that are born again, our state politicians. And he told me a story when he was here about, if you remember, boy, it seems like an eternity ago, but when Maryland voted on the same gender marriage issue, remember when we as a state voted on that? He was down there in Annapolis at that time, and he knew some of course, he knows a lot of our representatives and senators down there personally, and some of them do not like him. They just don't, for obvious reasons. And some of them are Christians, and some of them are, they're kind of nice to him, and they know he's a nice person. He said one time he was getting on, during that time when they were taking that vote, he was in that state house or whatever, he was on the elevator, and he was getting in, and this other guy came in, who he knew, and the vote for that was soon, and the guy turned to him and knew he was with this ministry and said, "So, Brent, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality anyway? Could you just tell me?" And he said, right there, he was able to explain in the elevator, in the hallway, "Now this is what the scriptures teach." Now how did that person respond? I don't remember. I think he listened. And now he has to, is he going to reject the light, or is he going to come to the light? And I think Brent probably is now. This is true. It's all about evangelism, so he's going to try to lead to Christ and the gospel in those moments. But wow, isn't that what we want?